But it's good to be in the house. If you got a card for Open Doors, hold on to it, okay? If you got one at the door, if you didn't get one, please afterwards go to the Connect table. Vera will also help you there. Hold on to that. We're going to get there. I feel like this morning I've got an introductory sermon. So before I actually start, I prepared a sermon and then I realized something. I was talking to the Lord about, and then he took me to a different scripture and he gave me the first part of the two-part series second. You hear that? So it's a little bit of an introductory sermon. Next week I'm trusting to truly land the plane. But before we continue, let me pray for us. Father, we thank you that you are faithful to speak your word, because only your word will bear fruit in our lives. We do not want fruit from anything else but your word. Lord Jesus, be glorified, be lifted high in our midst. And Father, as you know, I've wrestled with this word. I pray that it would come out the way you want it, that we would hear what you want to speak, that we would not hear what I want to speak. We thank you that you are faithful. You are true. Amen. Amen. So, this is not supposed to be a long sermon. Every nation, tribe, people, and language. We're going to be in Revelation 7. So you're welcome to turn there with me if you brought your Bibles or your phones. And before we get into it, I want to lay a bit of a foundation here. When we read the book of Revelation, we should remember why it was written, who it's written to. Scripture is not written to us, it's written for us. But it's not written to us. So there are many letters written to churches that we don't have. For instance, 1 Corinthians is actually 2 Corinthians. It refers to another letter Paul wrote that we don't have. So there are things that we don't have, but there are things we do have. And so when we have a scripture, when we have inspired text, like Revelation, we should climb into it and say, why was this preserved for us? So when we look at the context, we look at what was going on, what was the church going through. You start with Revelation, you realize the church is going through some pretty hectic stuff externally, internally. All right? It's the rights to churches that are having a tough time. So we read the book of Revelation. It's a letter of encouragement. It's a letter of encouragement. Right? So we need to put the right glasses on when we read Revelation. It's a letter of encouragement to churches that are going through some really hectic things, internally and externally. And so what the revelation that God gave Jesus to show his church is in that context. So when we approach Revelation with an armchair critic kind of view, that's going to help. Thank you, Andre. You know, and we distance ourselves from that, then we run the danger of missing the message. Right? So it's just an encouragement to when we do read a book, ask why has it been preserved? Why is this inspired? What is it supposed to teach us? Show us about God. So I want to jump in just with that background, looking at Revelation 7. Verse 3 and 4, we have this scene. So leading up to this, we've had the throne room. We've had the Lamb opening, receiving the scroll and starting to open the seals. And then there's this pause as John actually takes a moment. He is shown, after all the turmoil of these six seals being opened, he's shown what's the church actually going through in this time. Right? So Revelation isn't the sequence of events. It's this over and over looking at something that's happening from different angles. Right? So we have this moment that in Revelation 7 where these angels are involved in this, and there's some trouble about to be unleashed on earth, and we have an angel coming and he says to those four angels holding the wind back, and he says, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. So, this angelic being, he has a message, and he is proclaiming this. He's saying to these other angels, hold the fort. Right, I'm in the process of doing something. In all these seals unwrapping, there is something happening. God is busy sealing, and now we must take a moment. What happens is, angels long to look into what the gospel means. Right, you've heard that scripture. So when an angel speaks, he does not fully understand what the gospel means. He's looking at it from his perspective. So from this angelic being's perspective, he's saying, I'm sealing 144,000. And from his perspective, he calls it from the every tribe of the sons of Israel. Now, 144,000 isn't a number. It's a symbolic number to say there's a full number that God knows. He foreknows who will choose him, and he will predestine them to be conformed to the image of his son. And the sealing here speaks of the Holy Spirit. We know that the Holy Spirit is given to us as a seal, a guarantee of our inheritance to come. This is what's being referred to in this moment as John in the heavens is looking at this. But he's hearing angels speak. And then we see what he sees after this. But if you don't believe me, earlier in the throne room in Revelation 5, we hear a similar thing. John is in the throne room, and he hears angels speak, and they say, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah who has conquered, he's worthy to receive the seal, the scroll, right? That's what John hears, because that's the angel's view of the gospel. What does John see as a man when he looks? He sees a lamb slain. When John hears and what John sees, we must take note. So what we see here is John hears this angel proclaim, there are 144,000 sealed from the tribe of the sons of Israel. And I'm going to skip because then he just lists 12,000 from so and so. And there's a whole teaching on that that I'm not going to get into today about why certain tribes are not listed and why certain are. But now we must go, okay, so John has heard angels speak. What does John see when John sees? Because that's important for us. We need to know what John saw. It informs what we should be seeing. This is what John sees. He says, after this I looked, and behold. Remember, he's now looking at what the angel has pointed out. He says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Is that what we want to see? Is that what we want to see? Do we have this same view as the fulfillment of man's history on earth? This is God's goal. This is the gospel that was preached beforehand to Abram. Said, in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. This has been revealed here. Fulfilled here. If we have a different focus, a different view on what it means, if we are agreeing with the angels, we are not seeing from the perspective we're supposed to be seeing. John gives us the perspective we're supposed to be seeing. He looks and he says, behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. These are the ones that have been sealed. This is what he's coming to. And then we see the sequence isn't by accident. And we're going to unpack that a bit this morning. Who are these sealed ones? They are clothed in white robes. It's an important, the first thing. clothed in white robes. Secondly, with palm branches in their hands. Thirdly, crying out. So I'm going to leave the white robes for now. And I just want to put a pin in it and say white robes refers to salvation, right? Refers to their believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so that's the first thing that distinguishes, that grants entrance into the throne room to these who the angels call from the tribe of the sons of Israel, is that they have these robes in white. So we'll get to that. I want to look at the palm branches because, in other words, they have believed the gospel, but then we ask, what has the gospel done in their lives? They've believed the good news of what Christ has done. And what has it done in their lives? It's not by accident they're standing waving branches, right? It's not just a random idea that God is coming up with here at the end of Scripture. It is tied to something at the beginning of his revelation of who he is to man. Who can tell me, where do we read about people waving palm branches? Just somebody. Jerusalem, right? When Jesus comes in. But before that, actually, there is a partial fulfillment, right? Christ enters and they wave, but there's something even before that. That crowd didn't come up with the idea. It's a festival. It's a festival. Now we're getting closer to home. So there's something in these people's lives that displays something about that festival. Because that was also what they were supposed to be displaying when they were welcoming Jesus into Jerusalem, waving the palm branches. They were referring to the festival of booths, which is a festival you can read about in Leviticus, I think it's 23 or 24. Leviticus 23, there's God's instruction about this festival, tabernacle, booths. He says there will be a moment where you must now come and you must take all these branches and you must wave them. And the reason why you must do this is to remind yourselves that I took you through the wilderness to this place. I am the God who brought you through the wilderness, the place of your sojourning. You did not stay in the wilderness. In the wilderness, they found oases with palm trees. So it points to their passing through before they got to the promised land. So what I want you to see in this moment, in the throne room, we are waving palm branches as a testimony. We were just passing through. Our lives reflect the reality that we were just passing through. Earth, that earth, this earth, not our final destination. Do you see that? So there's something that distinguishes these in the throne room of the tribes of Israel, the great multitude. This is one thing. And then there's a second thing. What are they doing? They are crying. It is this Greek word krazo, like a crow screams. And last week we had Vanner preach to us powerfully about how sometimes we need to be silent, sometimes we need to whisper the gospel, and sometimes we need to shout the gospel. So there's a second thing, before I get to the first thing, there's a second thing that we have here. We have a people whose worship, whose lives, cries out. And what does it cry out? It cries out. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. You are not going to start singing something in heaven that you are not singing with your life right now. Right? Romans 12 says, I beseech you, because of the mercies of God, let your lives be a living sacrifice, because this is your worship, your acceptable worship unto God. So this group, this multitude that we are part of, I trust, they are bringing this acceptable worship. Their lives have reflected. They have cried out in their lives. There is salvation in no other name. But we live lives that reflect a possible other salvation. We do not share the gospel with our neighbor because he's a good person. Lives must cry out. Salvation belongs. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And then there's something that we should take note of about that worship in verse 11. You see, when our lives are aligned with that vision of God, and our lives are that worship unto Him, not just Sunday morning, every day of the week, there's something that happens in the heavenlies. Once again, let's look at the scriptures. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Isn't that crazy? When our lives are worship unto God, acceptable worship, the angels in heaven, they're going, Amen. Salvation belongs to no other name but to God and to the Lamb. This is their response, Amen. And they respond, they say, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. This is what we are called to. Lives that worship Him now, worship Him then, is involved in what's happening in the throne room. That's crazy. It's amazing. It's radical to me. It's like, and if this is our vision, if this is our view, this is God's heart. This is why He preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand. He said, in you all nations will be blessed. This is what I'm doing. I call them sons of the tribes of Israel. That's how my angels understand the term. When you see, you will see the fulfillment in the nations, in the tribes, in the languages, in the peoples. And this will be your story. You will have been sojourning, passing through this world. Your life will have been worship that declares there is salvation in no other name. That's the culmination of our time on earth. If that is not our target, we're aiming for something else. Do you hear me? Okay. There's more. Always there's more. I'm supposed to keep this short. All right. Then one of the elders, one of those before the throne, casting their crowns, one of the elders addressed me, saying, Who are these clothed in white robes? Told you we're going to get to the white robes again. Right? So here we go. Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? It's a rhetorical question. Because he knows John has no clue. John is just trying to write down as best he can everything that's happening. Right? It's a rhetorical question because John's answer says that. He says, Sir, I said to him, Sir, you know. And he said to me, These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Read it again. These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Remember who this is being written to and why. It is to encourage the churches going through really tough things. So that great tribulation could be translated the tribulation that is great. I'm going to give away my eschatology here. I believe the tribulation started at the ascension of Christ and it ends at the return. Because scripture is not written to us, it's written for us. So it applies to us and every generation between now and when Christ ascended. And that which may still come. So for me, the tribulation, clearly, and Jesus himself said, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So we need to unpack this a little bit. Before we look at the tribulation, let's look at why they can make it through. And we get so focused on end times and tribulations and signs and wonders, we forget why it is that people make it through. It's a very simple reason why. This crowd, this multitude that I say we are a part of, makes it through. White robes. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. This is not a spiritual laundromat that they sent their clothes to. It says they have washed, they themselves personally made a decision. They have washed their robes, that which was their story, their lives that they lived, that was not to God's glory. They have taken that and they have looked. And when we see a reference to the blood of the Lamb, we must always understand, I am yet to find a reference to the blood of the Lamb is not actually a reference to his cross. You're welcome to bring it to me if you find it. To me, it's always clearly the cross. There's only one place on earth where the Lamb's blood was spilled for us. So it speaks of a people who have taken what they have done and washed it in what he has done. It speaks of a people who have said, I am not accepted because I obey. No, no, no. I obey because I am accepted because of what he has done. It is a people that continuously, they continue to wash. This morning when I woke up, the gospel was still good news. Every morning when I wake up, I start, this is me. Coffee and a rusk for me is communion. And I remind myself, it's not my righteousness. It's the body that was broken, that I participate in. That's how I receive righteousness, because of a cross on which that transaction was made. That blood concluded a transaction, an exchange, where I could receive his righteousness. Every morning I'm going, thank you, God, for your body. Jesus, I need it today. I need your record. And I drink that coffee and I remind myself, the blood seals the deal. It makes the transaction complete. And that for me is what is happening here. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And so they could come out of the tribulation that is great. And we're so filled with knowledge that we forget the basic thing of what was going on here. These churches, they were undergoing tribulation and persecution. What's the difference? Well, persecution is this external persecution. Tribulation, the word is actually the internal pressure because of the outward pressure. Tribulation, when you are in tribulation, when a woman is in childbirth, she is in tribulation. It is an internal pressure because of what's going on. And we can only go through the internal pressure to conform. What is the pressure? To conform, to love the world and the things of the world. If you do not think you are in tribulation, you're deceived. Every day we are being invited, love the world, the things of the world. You can get salvation in the pleasures of life, in possessions, in power. Conform to this. No, no, no. The cross, at the cross of Christ, I have been crucified to the world and the world to me, says Paul. This is how we overcome the tribulation, the inward pressure to conform, to look like the world, to do like the world, to pursue like the world, to not be passing through this world, to anchor here, to build here a kingdom for ourselves. There is, in Matthew 13, I don't have it up there, one of the times Jesus refers to tribulation, and I'm not saying there are not things that flow. But what I am saying is, if you think you do not have tribulation, you are wrong. We read here in his explanation, Jesus' footnote on the parable of the sower, and we sometimes miss this. And he says, as for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word. What is the word? The gospel of salvation, the word of what he has done. The one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself. In other words, he does not go down into and make that his only salvation. He does not let the word of truth take root and say there is no other salvation other than in our God and in the Lamb. And then he says, this one who has no root, he does not continue to wash his robes. For him, saying a sinner's prayer at some event was enough. And he's ticked that box. And now he carries on with the love of the world. It's not taken root. This one, he endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. That is not supposed to be our story. There is a story for us, and it is for us to be those in the throne room with our robes that have been washed white, continuously dependent on the work that he has done on the cross every day. And those lives, they wave palm leaves. They say, we were just passing through because that was not our destination. And those lives cry out worship that the angels respond to. Because they long to see, to look into the gospel. They cannot. It's not been given to them. So when they hear, they can only respond. Say, amen, yes, that is true. How do we take away here? Who's in the room? And this is something that you need to test yourself. Test yourself whether you're still in the faith. Clothed in white robes, washed in what he has done. Are you living a life right now that is saying, I'm just passing through. The priorities in my life are just I'm passing through here. So God can determine my priorities. Or are we anchoring, taking hold of, loving the world, seeking possessions, pleasure, power? We want to be palm branches in hand there. And are our lives crying out, salvation is in no other name? That's the end of my introduction to next week's sermon. I'm going to ask my friend Arnold. I've made it hard for you, my friend. Will you come and comfort the people? Say how we can partner with those who will be in the room with us one day.
Thank you so much, Craig, for the privilege of being here this morning. Thank you that I can share a few minutes from my side. You know what? It stood out for me from the scripture, especially amongst the verse that says, when John saw the vision at the end of times, and he's standing in front of the throne, in the presence of God, and he sees the whole book of Revelation, he says, I saw them before me from every tribe and every nation there are so many people that are still unreached, that have never yet been given the opportunity to accept Christ. Many unreached nations, we from time to time, they do research and they say there's about half of all the nations in the earth has not yet heard about Jesus. But John saw them. They will be there. Every tribe, there will be a representative from every tribe in this world and every nation. God, and you know what I've discovered in the last few years is that God called us to do it. God said, you must go. He said, go to the ends of the earth. And he said, the harvest is ripe. The harvest fields are white, and you should go out. And very often, I think the reason why so many nations have not yet heard is because we are disobedient and we are reluctant. I think God wanted the world, whole world to be saved by now. And it has not yet happened. But I've discovered in the last few years something that really excites me. And my wife knows it very well. What God has been doing in the world. There are many nations, many people all over the world, especially in many of the countries that we work, that has never in their life met a Christian before, that has never in their life spoken to a Westerner before. And thousands and thousands of them, in fact, when we talk to many of these people, when the researchers speak to them, they realize that up to 80%, some of them believe, many of the researchers say at least 30% of all those people that I'm referring to now, that'll one day be before God, they've met Jesus in the most spectacular way. He appeared to them in person. So there's been, what I'm trying to tell you is there's been a revival in the world in the last 50 odd years or so where Jesus has appeared to people. And they've never met a Christian. They've never met a Westerner. Their testimony is Jesus appeared to me himself. I'm talking about thousands and thousands. I can keep you busy with stories and testimonies of that. What I'm trying to say is they already are in the presence of, they've already met Jesus in many of those countries. And that's why John says, I've seen them from every tribe and from every nation and from, they will be with Jesus. But, and that for that, we need to get excited about, and we need to say, wow, Jesus is doing actually what he's called us to do. He's bringing in the harvest himself. People are coming to God from all over the world currently in the most supernatural way. But together with that comes tribulation and comes persecution. Because in many of these countries, people are not allowed to follow Jesus, because with the gospel, unfortunately, comes persecution very often. Jesus said in John 20, verse 15, he said, the master, the disciples are not bigger than the master. If they have persecuted me, they will persecute you. It's part and parcel of the gospel message. I've been thinking of Paul as we spoke earlier, and of John. John has been persecuted himself. He was expelled to the island of Patmos. That's where he ended his life. He's the only one of all the disciples who's not been executed, been martyred for the case of Jesus Christ, for the gospel's sake. Every one of them paid the ultimate price of being martyred for the kingdom. Every one of them. In fact, you spoke about it in the beginning at the book of Corinthians or Thessalonians. I can't remember which one you mentioned, but there are two of both of them anyway. Whether it be the Corinthians or the Thessalonians, most 2/3 of the New Testament was written while Paul was in jail. That's what is the price that many Christians have to pay for the sake of the gospel. And I was thinking of this line as we were singing it earlier in the beginning. There's nothing that our God can do. There's not a prison wall He cannot break through. And that's absolute. And I was thinking about the church currently in China as I was as we were worshiping. I was thinking about the church in China. You know what? Let me give you some statistics. Every single day, before we go to bed tonight, they will have sent 16 people to jail without a fair trial just because they refused to stop talking about Jesus, just because they fell in love with Jesus so much that they share Jesus wherever they go. On average, every day, they send 16 people to jail. And that's the story of Paul. Paul wrote these letters from jail, most of it, two-thirds of them. He wrote from jail. It's the story of, and I've been thinking, speak to people in the persecuted church all the time, and they do research all the time. Just in China alone, they send many people to jail. In China, there's not a single Christian who does not at least know somebody who's been in jail. Or most likely you've been in jail yourself. That's the price they're willing to pay. And I've been thinking, and I specifically went to take that, because this has forever, in the communist countries, this has forever been the weapon of choice in communist countries. An electric baton. They used an electric baton on Christians to make it as difficult as possible for them maybe we should test who would be willing to deny Jesus. Maybe we should all stand in line to see if you know what they use an electric baton like this on Christians. Well, they use it on all prisoners. That's been the weapon of choice in communist countries for more than 80 years. There's not a single Christian who's not been tortured with an electric baton. I've been thinking as we were standing here of Stoyan at one time. He said he visited his father in jail after about 10 years because they transferred him to a prison much further away. And he said, they said, you can come and greet him. And he did not recognize his own father. That's how they tortured him and tortured him. And even Brother Yuna, I don't know who ever read The Heavenly Man. His own mother, she was the only one, not even his wife, could identify him. They could not recognize him. He's been beaten up so immensely, usually because of the same reason. Usually they say, we want the names because they don't have the privilege that we have to worship God in the same building, the same time every week, because they will be arrested and sent to jail. So they have different times of the week where they have church at different places. This week it's on a Wednesday. Next week it'll be on the Thursday most likely. And they get together in secret. So when they do arrest some of them, they send them to jail and they say, we want the names of the other people that also go to this church. We want the name of the other pastors who also has churches like this. Give us the name. And they torture them until they give them the names. That's the lives of the persecuted church. There are 380 million Christians living in persecution. Just get your mind around it for one moment. 380 million. It escalates every single year. But that's the price that they're willing to pay, because from every tribe and from every nation, they are presented as before the throne room of God, and it'll keep on growing. And as more and more, as the gospel grows, there will be more people getting persecuted because it's part of the gospel message. It always has been. You know, speaking to many of the churches in China, they specifically said that there's not a prison wall. He can't break through. When we speak to them, we say, shall we tell the people, shall we ask the people to pray that the people will be released from church, from prison, that they'll get home? They never say that. They always say, I remember Brother Yun said, a chicken needs to stay inside the egg for 21 days. If that chicken hatches one day too early, if he break open the egg one day too early, it'll die. It has to be inside for 21 days. A geese has to be inside the egg for 28 days. It cannot go out of jail one day earlier. It has to stay inside as long as God says it has to be stay inside for its own survival. So they say, never, don't pray that the people will come out of jail. Pray that they will persevere while they are inside there. Pray that while they are inside. That's, you know what, in the Church of China, they say, they don't have theological seminaries like we have. They say, if a pastor's been to jail, not if, when he goes to jail, he will eventually go to jail. I remember the one pastor said, he introduced a young pastor. He said, this is a wonderfully talented pastor. God will use him mightily one day, but you cannot trust what he says yet because he hasn't been in jail yet. When you're in jail, when you come out of jail, jail is for them a Bible school. That's where they meet God in person. That's where they see the real value of fellowship of believers. That's where they get a close relationship with God. It's part of what they do. But as you can imagine, it's not easy for them. As you can imagine, and we visit persecution. I can tell you many stories. I can keep you busy until next week, telling you one story after that's just, I just touched the persecution in the communist countries where they send them to jail very often. I haven't even touched the Muslim world where the weapon of choice is a machete knife, where every single day they kill at least 17 Christians every day. I have not touched the Muslim world where every single day on average they burn down 14 churches. Very, very often, they would walk into a worship service like us, like we did this morning, and a suicide bomber will be amongst them, and in the middle of the worship service, they would he'd press a button and take 23 or 29 congregation members or how many ever with him into eternity. That's the life of Christians in persecuted countries. Very often they have to stand before a choice. We're going to kill you now if you do not deny Jesus. Cut your throat with a machete knife. Very often. And you know what their biggest challenge is? Their biggest challenge is fear. They love God with all their hearts. As I've already said, many of these people came to Christ in a supernatural way. Jesus appeared to them himself. They fell in love with Jesus. They start following Jesus and then they get threatened and persecution grows and grows and more people are getting to make a choice. And many of those people, fear overwhelms them. And when we visit these, Open Doors has been supporting persecuted Christians for 60 odd years. And since the beginning of Open Doors, since we started visiting persecuted Christians, we always ask them. I go back to South Africa. I speak to the people in South Africa. What is your biggest need? What is your biggest request? What can I tell your brothers and sisters? Because we are part of one family. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 26, he says, if one part of the body suffers, we all suffer. You cannot this morning listen to me and say, Arnold, this has got nothing to do with me. It is our brothers and our sisters. We've got one spirit inside us. We serve the same God. And every time they say, please ask our brothers and sisters, they would pray that we will not give in to fear. That we will not deny Jesus, because people deny Jesus every day, not because they want to, because they love Jesus with their whole hearts, but fear overwhelms them. And I want to tell you one story, and then I'm going to start ending. But you know what? When ISIS comes to an area, and there are many, many, many different extremist Islamic movements that kills Christians all over the world. But when they go to an area, initially they had a specific strategy that they still use today. No, it's not that common anymore, but they still use it until now. They still until today, they would go to a new area wherever it is, even just above the border of South Africa and the northern parts of Mozambique. Al-Shabaab is functioning there. They are killing many Christians. And they often use the same strategy. They say, show us where all the Christians are. And then they go to maybe a small town where there are 300 or 400 people. In many countries, there are many towns. Well, in most countries, there are many towns that are really small. And they go specifically to these little towns. And then they say, show us where all the Christians are. And then the people say, there's a Christian there. There's a Christian there. And what they did do, ISIS, is they would take a red spray can. And they'd spray the Arabic letter N, noon. A noon sign. It almost looks like a half a moon with a dot in the middle. And it's representative. It's a symbol of the Arabic word for Christian, which is Nazarene. These are Nazarenes. They follow the Nazarene. They spray the letter N on the wall. And you know what? If you've never experienced fear, you will experience fear when you come home in the afternoon and you see a noon sign on my wall. And you know, ISIS knows my address. They will show up at my house. And this woman, she came home from work one afternoon and she saw a noon sign against the wall. She knows ISIS, when they come, they give you four choices. Until this day, they do that the same way. They say, you can deny Jesus right now. You can say the Shahida prayers and you can become a Muslim. That's the first choice. The second choice is you pay a jizya tax that is so extremely high that no Christian can afford it. Or you leave your country, the only country you've ever known in your life, before sunset, or we'd kill you on the spot. Those are the only choices you have. This woman, she came to her home and she saw the noon sign against the wall and she closed the door behind her. She fasted for the next 3 days. She said, Lord, I ask you two things. I ask you firstly, please, doesn't matter what happens, give me the courage, give me the strength that I will not denounce you, that I will not deny that you are my God, that I will not say I'll deny Jesus, because fear makes you do things that you don't want to do. And you know what? There's nothing that our God can do. We've sang it many times, and I still believe it in this day. But you know what? Sometimes God doesn't always answer the prayers that we ask Him. That woman asked God two things. She said, Lord, the first thing I ask you is, please help me. Give me the strength to not deny you. The second thing I ask you is, let them not rape me. Because you know what? On average, every single day, they rape 23 women. 23. Women that refuses to deny Jesus. And I know for God, nothing is impossible. But I also know God doesn't see fear and pain and death the way we see it. God looks at things different than... God's thoughts are much higher than our thoughts. We don't understand and... Why God doesn't always answer the prayers, because we know we are capable. But every single one of those ISIS soldiers came and they raped that woman, every one of them. She was severely traumatized, but she did not deny her faith. She stood strong. While they were raping her, she said, God, I will not deny you. I will not deny you. And because of that, she had an amazing, remarkable testimony. Because she's an exception to the rule. Because I wish I can tell you this morning that the brothers and sisters in the persecuted church are supernatural Christians. They don't feel fear. They don't feel anything. But they're normal people just like you and me. And fear is the thing that they have the challenge most of. She stood despite the fact that horrible, atrocious things were done to her and that they took her away and took her to one of our safe houses, and she's been counseled for a long time. But when finally, after months and months, she's been restored to such an extent that she got enough of herself back that she could speak up again, she stood before her congregation, and it had such an immense impact that the next week she stood in front of another congregation because she has a testimony. I did not deny Jesus. And then the next week, every week she goes to another church. Until today, currently she speaks all over the Middle East. She goes to one, from one church to the next. Every single week, the same reaction. While she's talking, people get overwhelmed in the pews. They start crying like babies. Some of them crawl on their knees to the front. They say, I denied the lover of my soul because of fear. Can Jesus forgive me? They struggle with forgiveness now because they come from a background, Muslim background, where there's no such a thing as forgiveness. They don't understand forgiveness. And we need to lead them back to Christ. And every time when we speak to people, they say, please ask the people. They must pray that we will not deny Jesus. That's their biggest request. And that is why I'm here. And that's why I'm doing what I'm doing. That's why I'm every Sunday in another church all over the whole Cape and up to the northern end of Namibia. I travel, I speak to churches because these are our brothers and sisters. We are part of the same. And I need to create awareness. And I need you. I came here to ask you, brothers and sisters, if you can say, I will take responsibility, because their biggest request is pray that we will not deny Jesus. Pray that we will stand in faith. And I'm standing before you this morning to ask you, will you say, as a child of God, I will take responsibility spiritually to pray for the persecuted church? And if you say, the Holy Spirit spoke to me this morning, I'm a child of God, I love Jesus, and I know there are people all over the world that have fallen in love with Jesus as well. They follow Jesus, they're trying their best, but they're getting threatened very often. I'll take the responsibility to pray for them that they will not deny their faith. If you say, I'm willing to do that, I am a child of God and I'll do it. I've given each one of you a little leaflet and a pen. I want you to open it, and you can do it while I'm speaking now. Just say, I will pray for the persecuted church. Just write there. Write your name, your cell phone number, your email address. And afterwards, you can just hand it back to me and say, Arnold, you can count on me. I will pray for the persecuted church. You can do it right now. That's by far the most important thing you can do, the best way that you can get involved in the persecuted church, by far. There are other ways as well. You can get involved by traveling with us. I can tell you many stories, but I can tell you one thing. You will never know if you don't go. If you go, maybe you love traveling and you visit places all over the world. Just mark it there. Pray about it. The Holy Spirit will show you. And go with us, and it'll change your life forever. Maybe this church board can decide we'll send the pastor and or his wife, and they'll travel with us to the persecuted church. It'll change this congregation's life. It'll change the destiny of this congregation. Because you'll feel in your heart the passion that he brings with him. You can also get involved financially. And maybe the Holy Spirit lays on your heart. Open Doors does not want this church's tithes and offerings, Pastor Craig. You need to understand that. But maybe the Holy Spirit spoke to you. There are other ways that you can get involved with the persecuted church. You can contribute financially. Maybe the Holy Spirit says you can give 50 rand a month. Just 50 rand or 30 rand a month, then there's an opportunity to sign for a debit order and you can say, okay, I'll do what the Holy Spirit told me to do. But the biggest thing by far you can do is you can pray for the persecuted church. And that's why I'm here this morning, and I want to encourage you to please, if you are not doing it already, many of you have already been signed up. But if you have not already signed up to pray for the persecuted church, let the Holy Spirit just open your heart and say, I'll pray for the persecuted church. You know what Prayer is so powerful. God hears your prayers. And Pastor Craig spoke out of Revelation 7 this morning, but Revelation 5 and Revelation 8 says, the angels are in our midst at this very moment in this morning. That's what 1 Corinthians 11 says. And they catch up every prayer that you've ever prayed, every prayer. They catch it in golden balls. That's what Revelation 5 and Revelation 8 says. And they take it to the throne room of God. You've never in your life prayed one prayer that fell on deaf ears. God hears your prayers. And maybe the Holy Spirit wakes you up in the morning, 2 o'clock in the morning. You don't know why you're awake now, but God wants you at that very moment to pray for the person, for someone who needs your prayers at that very moment. Then I want to encourage you to say, I'll be obedient. If I drive in the car, I'm not asking you to pray every moment of every day. I'm just asking you to pray. If the Holy Spirit lays on your heart at that very moment, pray. If you can be obedient in that and say, that's what I'm willing to do, I'll appreciate that. I thank you for the time. I thank you for the privilege that I had to share just for a moment the heart of the persecuted church with you again. Thank you for your commitment. Thank you that I know you will you'll open up your hearts for the persecuted church. Thank you, Pastor Craig.
Amen. Amen. I want to leave us with one reminder. It's not up there. It's the end of chapter 7. Therefore, this is what the elder says, therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb is in the midst of the throne, will be their shepherd. And he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Will you stand with me? I want to challenge you with the reality that we will stand in a room one day with these people. And they're going to ask you, did you pray? Maybe they will say, because you prayed, I'm here. We have the privilege of partnering with that. So do not let this invitation fall on deaf ears. We do want them to have the tears wiped away by God. It's not just for us, it's for them. So if I can ask you, can we turn to one another? Right now, let's lay this foundation again. Let's turn to one another. And the countries he mentioned, that's Mozambique he was talking about. It's our neighbor. Jesus says, love your neighbor. So can we take, just as we close this service, I want to invite us, turn to one another. Let us take a moment and just pray that they would not bow to fear.